take a moment and look at the life and person of the Apostle John. Now, last week we started looking at an introduction to the book of John, and though the author never names himself specifically within the book, we concluded, as the church has concluded through all these ages, that the Apostle John is the author of this gospel. So having looked at that last week, I'd like for us to look at John more specifically and learn a little bit about the author whose gospel we are going to study. Let me begin by backing up and just kind of starting by looking at the 12 apostles in general. These are 12 fascinating men, and the Lord Jesus handpicked each one of them to be a part of this special number of apostles, his close disciples in number. There are 12 of them, as we know. John 15, verse 16, Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So Christ chose all 12 of these men, and each of them would have a very specific purpose to play in the ministry that would follow. Now, these 12 men are all over the board in terms of their backgrounds. One of them was a zealot, Simon the Zealot, which means he was a member of the Jewish political party called the Zealots, and they were very radical, and they wanted to overthrow the Roman rule using military force. So he brought in a political zealot to be one of the 12 apostles. We also know that another apostle was a tax collector. And who was that? Matthew. Matthew would have been viewed as a traitor by all of his fellow Jews because he basically worked for the Roman Empire, collecting Roman taxes from the Jewish people. So imagine when the other 11 realize that Matthew, the tax collector, is now going to be put in this chosen 12. It probably took them a bit to get over that. There were at least 4 fishermen that were also numbered among the 12. That'd be Peter and Andrew and James and John, who is the author of our gospel. They were close friends. They worked together. They were partners in the business trade together, as we'll find out later. But the rest of them, we really don't know what they did, what their vocation was prior to the Lord calling them to be one of his 12 disciples. We do know, of course, that one of them would betray Christ, Judas, and he was chosen specifically by Christ for this purpose. He was a devil from the beginning. Christ knew this from the beginning. This was not a disciple that just suddenly went rogue apart from the Lord's knowledge. No, Judas played that very devilish and evil part among the 12 for God's glory and the advancement of the gospel of Christ. So all of them have a very important part to play. What's interesting about these 12 men is that they were all basically very common and ordinary men. Not one of them was a scholar. Not one was a gifted orator or a skilled debater. Not one was an educated theologian. None of them were among the great intellects of the Jewish people of that age. None of them were among the spiritual elite of their age. In other words, none of them were scribes or priests or Pharisees or Sadducees. There were none among the religious establishment. In fact, Christ turned his back basically on the religious establishment and chose men that were very, very common. The religious establishment primarily, with few exceptions, hated the Lord. They wanted to kill the Lord, and they thought that Jesus was demon-possessed. That was the religious establishment of the Jewish people of the first century. So in a bold act, the Lord Jesus rejected the religious establishment. Remember, His harshest words of condemnation were for the Pharisees and the scribes. He rejected the religious establishment and picked none of them to be among his 12, but rather picked common, average, ordinary, blue-collar, non-religious establishment types for the most part. Also, we can learn that none of these 12 disciples were born with halos over their heads. And if you look at them in all the current or the religious art of the church fathers, you know, all these guys have these little halos. Don't give it to them. They were sinners like all the rest of us. They were very flawed with character defects that were very glaring at times. Peter, we know, suffered from the foot and mouth disease very often. Judas was a thief. He pilfered from the money box. Six times Jesus had to rebuke his disciples for having a small little faith. They were spiritually dense at times. They were often motivated by the flesh. And sometimes they were moved more by fear than by faith. As we see on the night of our Lord's arrest, they all initially fled from Christ. John came back quickly, Peter eventually, but they all fled from the Lord out of fear. And this is after they had spent around 3 years with the Lord, and yet fear gripped their heart there at the very end of their training period. Even after our Lord's resurrection, Jesus rebuked them in Luke 24 by saying, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So that they were men who were basically slow of faith and did not understand the Word of God until the Spirit was finally poured out and gave them much understanding. But you see, this was all a part of God's plan. And this beautifully teaches one of the great truths that God uses imperfect sinners to lift up the perfect Savior. He uses imperfect, flawed, ordinary people to lift high the King of Glory. He does this so that it might be His strength which is made perfect in our weaknesses. So that by God's grace and power in their lives, it was these common and flawed men that turned the world upside down. And boldly preached the gospel. And through them, Christ built His church. So that God delights at times to glorify His name by choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And the weak things to shame the strong. And the despised things to nullify the things that are. So that when the Holy Spirit empowers a nobody, they do great things for the kingdom of God. And when they do that, then all the glory goes to God and none of it goes to us. You see, God chose these ordinary, flawed men to be His disciples. And you know what? He does the very same thing today. And just as God can use these flawed men, God can use you. And God can use me because He is the master of taking broken vessels and healing them that they might carry the water of life to a world that's dying of thirst. And that's one of the great lessons we learn just from the very nature of these 12 men that Christ chose. Now, why did He choose them? Well, He chose them, 12 in number, to kind of be the counterpart to the 12 tribes of Israel, to establish the fact that he's creating a new covenant people of God that basically fulfill what Old Testament Israel failed in doing. So they're kind of the new covenant people of God, where the covenants and the promises of the Old Testament are now fulfilled in them, and they're empowered by the Spirit of God. And they do what Old Testament Israel could not do. When did He choose them is another question. Well, actually, if you read the Gospel very carefully, you'll realize that the Lord Jesus kind of chose them in stages. He went out and he called people to salvation in the early months of his ministry, his earthly ministry. That was about three and a half years in length. And then as he preached and began to call people to salvation, he began to call some just to follow him in a little closer way. Remember, at one time he had 70 disciples that he sent out to preach. So he had a larger number of disciples that he called that he actually entrusted some ministry to. And then eventually he chose the 12. And the scholars say, or some of the commentaries that I read, believe that the actual choosing of the 12 didn't occur until about halfway through our Lord's earthly ministry. So that the 12, once they were pulled out of the larger group of disciples and became followers of the Lord, they only had about 18 months or so before the Lord was crucified and raised from the dead. So the 12 were formulated, probably, and called and organized, probably right in the middle of our Lord's earthly ministry. And what did he choose them to do? Well, Mark 3:14 gives us the answer. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. See, he called them that they might, in a very special way, live with the Lord Jesus and travel with the Lord Jesus and sleep with him and camp out with him and minister with him and all these kinds of things. So he appointed them to be with him. They were with the Lord in these last year and a half. Of course, most of them were with him prior to that for a good part of that time as well. But he appointed them that they might be with him and then he might send them out to preach. He also empowered them to cast out demons and heal diseases. And as we work through the Gospel of John, we're going to have the privilege and the opportunity to spend time with Jesus that he might equip us as well to serve him. Well, let's look now at the Apostle John, a little information about his family and vocation. We know that in Mark 1:19 that John and James were the sons of Zebedee. Normally it's mentioned James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And most infer from that that James was probably the older brother and John was the younger brother. But James and John were brothers. They were sons of Zebedee. We also know that they were fishermen. And in your notes, I've put down Luke 5 and Mark 1. And from these verses, you will find that they were probably a prominent family because they owned their own boat. Not all fishermen owned their boat, but they did, according to Luke 5:3. And also, according to Mark 1:20, his father had hired servants. So they were somewhat affluent. They indicate they were a bit well-to-do. And Salome, who is John's mother, was one of the women who would also travel around with the Lord and out of her own private means supported the Lord financially. So this was a family that was not on the poor end. They were fairly affluent, so that even John's mother was able to financially support the Lord in his ministry. So they were not poor fishermen, but prosperous fishermen. Now this also indicates that James and John probably enjoyed a fairly good education, better than the average. They may have gone to private Jewish school or something like that. Maybe they were homeschooled, I don't know. But because they came from a well-to-do family, they probably received a very good education. So that in the book of Acts, when the priests and the Sadducees say about Peter and John that they were uneducated and untrained men, that does not mean these were uneducated, dumb fishermen. It doesn't indicate that they were illiterate. It merely means that they were not trained in the rabbinic school of the first century, that they didn't have a, quote, seminary education, that they were not trained in all the rabbinic teachings. That's basically what they're saying. They said the same thing about Jesus Christ. But we would infer that they were certainly James and John had a good education growing up. The family was also prominent enough, living up in the Galilee region where they fished on the Sea of Galilee, that they were known to the high priest down in Jerusalem. Because remember when our Lord was arrested and he was taken to the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, it says that the high priest knew John. And so John got into the courtyard and he saw Peter standing outside, and John went to the gatekeeper and said, "Hey, I know this guy. He's with me. Let him in too." That's how Peter got into the courtyard during our Lord's trial. So John, again, came from a family that knew people. And again, it speaks that they were somewhat prosperous. So that's a little bit about John's background, his family, and his vocation. Now let's look about at his character. And this is where it gets kind of interesting. In Mark chapter 3, the Lord Jesus calls James and John, these two brothers, the sons of thunder. If you want to look at that in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. So Jesus gave these two brothers this nickname. And I tell you, it's just loaded with inferences. If you call someone a son of thunder, I mean, they're not a quiet little person over here. They are loud. They are ambitious. They are prone to passion and speaking out and thunderous kind of a personality. Many in the scriptures, thunder is associated with lightning and earthquakes. So you're talking about a personality that can get your attention real quick if it wants to. Now, many infer from this that James and John had a fiery, hot-headed type personality. They were rash by nature, prone to outbursts. And who is the first of the 12 disciples that was martyred for their faith? James. I wonder why. James, one of the sons of thunder. You know, he may have just kind of gotten in a situation where he let his personality kind of get the better of him, and that's why he was put to death by Herod. Maybe he said stuff like John the Baptist, you know, calling Herod on the carpet for his sin. I don't know. But anyway, they probably had this kind of a personality. Now, there is an appropriate place in spiritual leadership for those with this kind of personality. Elijah could have been nicknamed a son of thunder too in many ways. John the Baptist certainly kind of had this loud personality, this kind of in-your-face kind of a personality. And even the Lord Jesus at time when he made whips and drove the money changers out of the temple, or when he cursed the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida for their unbelief. But if it's not controlled by the Holy Spirit, then it can lead to wildfires. And that probably happened with James and John. They were probably people that could get in your face and get on your nerves real quick. And they were ready to hammer those who opposed them. So turn with me. I'll show you an example of this. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 real quick. Luke chapter 9. And let's look at verses 54 and following. Now, the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So he and the disciples are walking through Samaria. Samaria, the region of those half-breeds, those people that had great hatred for the Jews, and the Jews hated them. So they're walking through the region of the Samaritans, and the Lord sends out a couple of messengers ahead of him to enter into a village of the Samaritans and make arrangements for them to stay. And we come to verse 54, or verse 53, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, just speak the word and we'll turn these dudes into toast. And we'll do it right now, Lord." You can just see their personality coming through this. They were fiery men. Now, the King James adds that they said they wanted to do this just as Elijah did. And when you think back to Elijah, remember, King Ahaziah wanted to arrest Elijah, and he sent his captain with 50 men to arrest Elijah. And Elijah prayed, Lord, or he just said, if I'm a prophet of God, then let fire from heaven come down and consume these men. And it happened. And King Ahaziah sent out another 50 men with their leader, and fire came down upon them. Then he sent out a third, and they came, you know, begging, oh, please don't destroy us. And so they were spared. But James and John may have had this in the back of their minds, that they were like Elijah. So their blood was spiced with a good amount of jalapeno juice, I think. They were just hot-tempered. They were ready to just destroy people that got in their way. So the Lord obviously sees this as a teaching moment. So in verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So Jesus was thinking of saving them. James and John were thinking of destroying them. So you can just see how they were sons of thunder. That was their bent personality. Also, they had a great big ego because they actually thought they could bring down fire from heaven. I mean, you've got to be full of yourself to think that you can actually do that, that you could bring a little shock and awe. And notice he doesn't say, Lord, you bring it down. So, Lord, just give us the word and we'll do it. They thought they could do it. So they were very, very full of themselves. And they thought that they could bring it on. And because these people were Samaritans, they were probably racist as well. So, you know, these are the kind of guys you don't want to invite to your social function, you know, because they're going to come in and cause problems probably real quick. But Jesus chose them to be his special disciples. We also know that they were very jealous of their position. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 49. Back up a few verses. John, this is actually John himself, said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he did not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So the second thing we learn about John in particular is that he was very jealous of his position among the 12, and when he saw other people out doing stuff, he tried to actually shut them down and stop them, because they were not in his little group. He was not in; they were not among the 12. So he thought they were illegitimate and shouldn't be out there doing any ministry. So he was very cliquish in that sense, and he didn't want these other guys out doing any good or casting out demons because they weren't a part of his group. So in his attitude, there was no competition allowed. And everyone who casts out demons needs to be a part of his club, his group. They need to be among the immediate followers of Jesus, or they need to be shut down and hindered and stopped. They kind of had that narrow, he had that narrow-minded, bigoted, intolerant attitude, that sectarian spirit of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, like in 1 Corinthians 1. So you need to be in my group, or we're not going to sanction what you're doing. In fact, you need to stop what you're doing. That was his attitude. Now, there needs to be biblical discernment here because Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that there were those who were out casting out demons. And Jesus said, you know, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So there were people out doing these things that were not true believers at all. Jesus said, I never knew you. It's not that they lost their salvation. I never knew you. So we do need discernment, and we need to understand that. But in this sense, apparently, this guy was legit that was doing this, and Jesus had to rebuke the Lord. Or Jesus had to rebuke John for his attitude. Sometimes believers can adopt this today. I mean, I run into this same spirit. Sometimes I have this same spirit, but I run into it among others too, where if you're not in my group, then you're a reprobate. It's kind of like the man walking in San Francisco along the Golden Gate Bridge, and he saw a man about ready to jump off, and he tried to stop him, committed from committing suicide and told him to trust in God. And a tear came into the guy's eye, and so he asked the man who's about ready to jump, well, are you a Christian, a Jew, a Hindu, or what? And the guy says, well, I'm a Christian. And he said, well, so am I. Small world. And he asked him, well, are you, asking the man about ready to jump, are you a Protestant or a Catholic? And he said, well, I'm a Protestant. And he said, well, me too. What denomination? And the guy said, well, I'm a Baptist. And he said, well, I'm a Baptist too. That's wonderful. He said, well, are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist? And the guy about ready to jump said, well, I'm a Northern Baptist. And the guy said, well, me too. Well, are you a Northern Conservative Baptist or a Northern Liberal Baptist? And he said, well, I'm a Northern Conservative Baptist. And he says, well, that's amazing. That's what I am too. And he said, well, are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or a Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? And he said, well, I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. And he said, that's remarkable. Or are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist of 1910 or of 1911? And the guy said, well, I'm of 1910. And the guy that was walking down, who was trying to help him, frowned and shook his head. And he said, well, then die, heretic. And he pushed him off the ledge. And it just, it's a stupid story, but it just shows the idea of how we can get so narrow-minded, so intolerant of what other people are doing, that we just totally will not associate with them at all. Now, we need to stand for the gospel of Christ. We cannot compromise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have a lot of brethren out there that love Christ, they believe in the biblical gospel, but they differ with us on secondary issues. And we need to learn to love them. They are our brethren. We're going to spend eternity with them. And sadly, within the church, we often suffer from this same spirit that John had, this jealousy of our position, this cliquish type mentality. And I've heard Arminians say that Calvinists can't be saved. And sometimes I hear Calvinists say that Arminians can't be saved, and vice versa. And we need to stand for the gospel, but we need to be gracious towards those who differ with us on secondary issues. I love the story of George Whitefield, the great Calvinist preacher during the Great Awakening, who was asked about his friend John Wesley, who was an Arminian. And the guy asked Whitefield, do you think when you go to heaven you're going to see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield said, nope, not going to see him. And the other guy was trying to stir up this kind of animosity, said, well, why? And he said, well, because when I get to heaven, I'm going to be standing so far back, and my brother John Wesley is going to be so close to Jesus Christ, I'm sure I won't ever see him. And we need that kind of humble spirit and gracious spirit that John didn't have in this particular a part of his life. You know, later on, he's going to get it by the grace of God. But that's later. We also will know that John was full of ambitious pride. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, he had a lot of ambitious pride. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 and following. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. So that's their heart. Now, all the disciples previously in Mark chapter 9 had argued about which of them was the greatest. And this, you find this cropping up several times among the disciples. They're debating among themselves which of them is the greatest of the 12 disciples. And so, I mean, wouldn't you like to have listened in on that conversation? You know, how they all were putting forth the reasons why they should be number one. Well, apparently it got to the point that James and John began to realize that maybe, you know, maybe in the opinion of the other apostles, they weren't number one and two, so they're going to outflank the other 10, and they're going to go straight to Jesus himself and request to have the positions on his throne of glory, that they would sit on his right and on his left. So they kind of wanted to do an end run around the others and secure their positions in Christ's kingdom. Well, Jesus obviously had to rebuke them. We're even told that they got their mother involved in this request in Matthew 20. They had their eye on the highest seats of power. They wanted to be in charge. So they're coming before Jesus, and probably James wants to be the vice president, and John wants to be the Secretary of State, or probably rather the Secretary of Defense, so he could call more fire down from heaven on people. I don't know. But Jesus had rebuked them, and obviously he will teach them about the importance of being a servant, that those who are great in his kingdom are those who serve. They're the humble ones who serve. And this was another lesson that John had to learn. By the way, the 10 became very indignant about this when they heard about it. Obviously, they didn't appreciate what James and John were trying to do. But this just shows that by nature, they were very selfish. They wanted to lord it over the other disciples. And Jesus, in verse 26 and 27, said, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And so Christ taught the importance of humility and service over and over again. The Lord Jesus even demonstrated that on the night of the Last Supper when he washed their feet and he modeled for them what a servant does. And then he went to the cross because the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So the Lord Jesus modeled this servant's heart, this humility. And all the while, these guys are over there arguing which of them is the greatest. And you just see their sinful hearts, that they didn't get it. Even after Jesus washed their feet, they didn't even get it until later on. But eventually, John does get it. Because later in his life, when he goes to write his gospel, he doesn't even mention his name. He'll refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he doesn't even mention his name. So he has been transformed from wanting to be on the right or the left of Christ to writing a gospel, setting forth the glory of Christ, and not even wanting people to know who he is or who wrote it. That's an incredible transformation that occurred within his life. Now, that transformation begins to occur as John develops this relationship with Christ, or Christ develops his relationship with John. We know that it may very well have been that they were cousins. John's mother's name was Salome. Salome, apparently, is Mary's sister, Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that James and John and Jesus were probably cousins. You can make a good argument from that if you study the verses that I put in your outline. Again, we also know that John probably began as a disciple of John the Baptist. And we see that in John chapter 1. And when John the Baptist began to say, "Look, the Lamb of God, here is the one who must increase and I must decrease," that John, the Apostle John, was encouraged by John the Baptist to no longer be his disciple, but to begin to follow the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see in John chapter 1. We also know that John was among the inner circle of Christ's disciples. Christ chose 12, and then out of those 12, he chose 3 who would witness things that the other 9 would not witness. And that's Peter, James, and John. And they were the ones who were there at the transfiguration. The other 9 were not, but Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration. They were there when Jesus raised the daughter of the synagogue official from the dead. Only they got to see that. They were also closest to Jesus at Gethsemane when he went off to pray. And Peter, James, and John went with him and actually witnessed what the Lord was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they got to see things that none of the others did. And so John is writing this gospel from that special inside position and friendship that he had with the Lord Jesus. Of course, John, of all the disciples, really had a very special relationship with Christ. At the Last Supper, it was John that leaned on Jesus' breast. So he was very close, very, very tender in his relationship with the Lord Jesus, that like a little child, he actually just leaned his head on the chest of our Lord as they were reclining during the Lord's Supper. At the trial of Jesus, it was John who was able to enter the court of the high priest and eventually brought Peter in. It was John who was at the cross, who faithfully stood by the Lord. And it was John to whom Jesus entrusted Mary into John's care. It was John who was probably the only disciple who witnessed firsthand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All the others had fled. Only John was there, faithful to the very end. At the tomb, it was John that outran Peter and became the first disciple to arrive at the tomb. And he was the first one to believe in Jesus' resurrection after seeing the empty grave clothes that were undisturbed. And on Galilee shore, when the resurrected Jesus appeared to the seven disciples, John was the one who first recognized the Lord and said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So that John was the most faithful of all the disciples, and he was always there, seemingly. So he was a man who loved Jesus Christ, and he was a man who was very close to Jesus Christ, possibly closer than any of the other apostles. And so what a gift do we have in the gospel that he wrote, telling us all the things that impressed him the most about the teachings and the miracles and the acts of our Lord Jesus. Well, John was certainly transformed by his relationship with the Lord. Let me real quickly run through this. As the Son of Thunder heard Jesus teach and witnessed his miracles and saw Jesus' love and compassion and mercy, that a smoldering wick he would not extinguish and a bruised reed he would not break. That when John saw Jesus heal the sick and the blind and the crippled, how Jesus would reach out his hand and touch the bubbled flesh and deformed flesh of a leper. How he would raise the dead. How Jesus had a shepherd's heart and love for his people. And it was gradually, as John witnessed this over and over again, that he himself began to change. So that by nature, earlier in his ministry, he was inclined to call down fire upon the Samaritans. When he wrote his gospel, he would devote special attention to Christ's love and compassion to the Samaritan woman at the well. Because now his heart had been changed towards Samaritans. And he now delighted in their salvation. The things that impressed John the most are the things that he wrote about in his gospel, the things that transformed him from being a son of thunder to the apostle of love he wrote down in the gospel. And we'll get to study that as we work through it. But it changed his life. And as a result of this incredible transformation, John is now willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. Previously, he asked for a seat of glory at Jesus' right hand, but Christ promised them only a cup of suffering. And though John apparently was the only apostle who was not martyred, he suffered much in his relationship with Christ. He was arrested multiple times in the book of Acts. He was beaten, flogged. He was banished to a little island of Patmos. But even there, God blessed him because, as with Paul, and when Paul was in prison and wrote four of his letters from prison that blessed the church, so John, when he's exiled on the island of Patmos, was given the revelation that he wrote about, the last book in the New Testament. John became a leader of the church of Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:9 refers to John as one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. So apparently John served there for at least 15 years. Paul wrote of this 14 years after he was converted, so John must have been there in Jerusalem for over 14 years. John was a leader at the Jerusalem church, eventually left Jerusalem, migrated up to Ephesus, where he became the apostolic leader of the region. He became the pastor of the church of Ephesus that Paul founded. Eventually, he was exiled out on the island of Patmos for the word of God and his testimony for Jesus. He probably died in the late 90s in the reign of Emperor Trajan. But he was a man who suffered much because of the grace that God had given to him. But he became uniquely the apostle of love. He was a man who loved truth. He mentions truth 45 times in his writings, but he mentions love over 80 times in his writings. Love was the centerpiece of John's writings. In his writings, he taught that God is love, that God loved His own Son, that God loved the world, that God is loved by Christ, that Christ loved His disciples, that Christ's disciples loved Him, that all men should love God and His Son Jesus Christ, that all men should love one another, and that love fulfills the law. Jerome, one of the church fathers, repeats the tradition toward the end of John's life when he was at Ephesus and he was a very old man. He had to be carried to the Christian meetings, that he used to repeat again and again, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." Those were his famous words. And really, no one emphasizes the importance of love more than the Apostle John in his writings. John wrote more than any of the other 12 disciples. Luke wrote the most, then comes Paul. Neither of them were numbered among the 12. But John, the Apostle John, wrote more of the New Testament than any other of the 12 apostles. The gospel is designed to arouse faith. The epistles that he wrote had the purpose of assuring faith. And the revelation is to arm faith for the persecution to come. So in closing, what do we learn? We learn from the life of John that God chooses and uses flawed vessels to advance His kingdom. And that should encourage you and me this morning, that we are flawed, we are weak, we are bruised reeds in many ways. But in the hands of the Master, God can transform us and use us for His glory. Past failures can be replaced by future fruitfulness because of the power of God in the life of His people. That's a great encouraging thought. We also know that through God's grace, lives can be totally transformed. And the way John was transformed was by knowing the love of Jesus Christ. That's why he emphasized that so much in his writings. The key for your transformation is also knowing the love of Jesus Christ. Do you know that love this morning? Do you know that Jesus Christ has that love for you? Well, the way you know that, if God loves you or not, is you come by faith to Jesus Christ, and then you will know whether God loves you or not. But this transformed John. And for those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ and are wrestling with whether or not God loves them, well, then do what John did. Believe what Christ says. Jesus says He loves those who come to Him. If you come to Him, Jesus says, "I love you." And you need to believe what Jesus said about those who by His grace come to Him. And the third thing and last thing I want to emphasize by way of a lesson, it's just the importance of the gospel of John and the apostle of John in the work of evangelism. Because Jesus told the four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that they would become fishers of men. And you know what? John is still doing that. Because every time we pick up the Gospel of John, or we hand the Gospel of John to an unbeliever, or we proclaim the Gospel of John, John is still fishing for souls and gathering a fish net of souls for the glory of Jesus Christ. And what a great encouragement that is for us to use this gospel in sharing the gospel with those around us. To get copies of the Gospel of John and challenge unbelievers to sit down with them and to read through the Gospel of John and let Jesus, by His grace, reveal Himself to them. And hopefully they too will be caught up in John's net and brought to the gospel shores for the glory of Jesus Christ. May God make us fishers of men today as well. Well, John wrote that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.